How many of you have already visited the greenhouse? Yeah, quite a few hands have gone up, including Tyler's. As I walk through the greenhouse, I have a favorite flower because it is just simply stunning. And you may have seen some when you walked in the door. But the full bloom of a dahlia, is I believe what they're called, are just stunning. Like it's one of those that like you've got to get close to it and look as each petal is just, sometimes they're two different colors and just, I love these flowers just because it's captivating. We do have for each mother or ladies, that when we say mother, if you're an aunt, you also play an important role in people's lives. If your heart's desire is to be a mother and it's just a matter of time and different things, we do have flowers, and I feel free to take one. And just as you look at it or as other people look at it and appreciate the stunningness of it, I hope you have just a glimpse at what we think of you and the things that you do, because mothers are stunning. Are they? Mothers are captivating. It, who they are, the things they accomplish, how they continually serve and sacrifice is something worthy of celebrating. And so as I kind of do a moment of pause every time I see a dahlia, I'm with Terry. When I see my wife or the other moms of this church filling the biblical role of motherhood, it's an amazing thing. So I want to commend you this morning and hope when you see some of those flowers in full bloom, know that's how we feel about you times a bunch. So Scripture is the best place to go for a definition. So as Terry referenced Proverbs, I too have a Proverbs reference, and I'm thankful that you didn't steal mine, Terry, as we didn't coordinate this. But this is Scripture's definition of a woman, and motherhood would fall under this as well. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth, and wisdom and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household, and she does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children raise up and call her blessed, her husband also. And he praises her, saying, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." So I'd like to say that this is true of the mother of my children. When I read this, I see these things ringing true in her life. Many mothers are excellent, but you, watching you mother our kids, surpass them all. And I'd like to think that I'm putting words in the mouths of men here. So if you echo that sentiment, just kind of give your wife an elbow and say, "Yeah, what he said." Okay, so, all right, we're doing well, men, we're doing well. Speak their love language today as you continue to study them. So, transition. As I have just made a proclamation about what I think of Danny as a mother, today's text will include, at the center of it, another proclamation, a proclamation from a disciple who he believes, about who he believes Jesus is. So the proclamation is about who he believes Jesus is based on his observations of Jesus. So let's pray as we read this proclamation from Peter, that our hearts have observed the same things and is ready to make the same proclamation. Heavenly Father, as we come before you today to sing praises, God, we can say with honest hearts that you have made us glad, that our hearts rejoice in our salvation, that while we were lost and hopeless, that you came and rescued us, and you are our lighthouse, calling us forward to life and life abundant. So God, we exalt your name today, And we thank you, and we do also thank you for your amazing word and the way it leads us in all truth. So God, as we open your word today, we give the freedom of your spirit to work in our hearts and minds, stir our faith that we might believe and that we might act accordingly. In Jesus' precious name, amen. So there's a quote from the Bible Project about the Gospel of Luke, and it helps us remember how the opening verses of the Gospel of Luke put everything in perspective for us and should be referenced often. So this is the quote from the Bible Project. The prologue, or opening verses, show that Luke's purpose is both historical in nature and theological in nature. He is writing as a meticulous historian, investigating and carefully recording the facts in order to confirm those theological ideas, those foundations of the Christian message. So in other words, we have in the Gospel of Luke a meticulous historian's accounts of the events that founded the Christian faith as we know it. The words we read are the foundation of the Christian message as it is. And if you haven't already figured it out, the Christian message, the foundation of our faith, at its core is the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, that is in essence what the word Christian means, one in the likeness of Christ, or little Christs running around. And we will see that today, as we read our passage, Jesus is going to start the work of not just saying, look at me and look what I can do and look who I am, but as he gathers up his 12 disciples, he is going to tell them, as I have done, so I commission you to do. And I'm sure that took the disciples by surprise, and so the lesson they learn in today's passage is worthwhile for us meditating on today, because as the title of today's sermon, Who He Is and Who We Are, suggests. As we look at who he is, we find out also who he's calling us to be, as we are called to model ourselves after him. So thus far in the Gospel of Luke, we have seen Jesus' miraculous birth and the start of his ministry. And if you can narrow down what his ministry has been, what summarizes his ministry, it's a ministry that is marked by amazing teaching with authority. He came to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God that was breaking in. And he was sent also to heal with amazing power. So his ministry was marked both by bold statements that shook the religious world and compassionate works that transformed the lives of the poor, the sick, and the lonely. So today we get to see Jesus start to transition his ministry a little bit. And that in this ministry tour, he's not going to do everything by himself, but he's brought 12 alongside of him. And these 12 aren't just along for the ride to watch and learn, but to watch and learn and do likewise. And that's an important thing for them to understand. That's what Jesus has called them to. And that's important for us to realize that as he is, and as we observe him, so we find out we too ought to walk in his ways as well. So here's a forewarning as well. As you see on the screen, we're gonna cover a lot of, it's basically six different accounts that in and of themselves, sermons have been done on each one of these six. So whenever I undertake a large portion of scripture, there's a song that comes to mind. Eastbound and down, loaded up and trucking, we're going to do what they say can't be done. We've got a long way to go and a short time to get there. So, forewarning, buckle up. We've got a lot coming your way this morning, but I've kept my script to the appropriate number of pages, so I think we're going to do today what they say, what some of you, I think, are saying can't be done. But I'm going to try. So open up now. Let's get started. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And I'm not going to have the words on the screen today, so if you've got a Bible app on your phone or if you've got a Bible with you, please open up. Otherwise, I will be reading. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave to them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not take two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the various villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. So I've already alluded to it, but can we pause and just think about the magnitude of this moment in time? Remember the craziness, if you've been here the last few weeks, remember the craziness of all the things that the disciples witnessed Jesus accomplishing. Jesus had calmed the storm, showing his authority over nature. He cast out a legion of demons, showing his authority over the supernatural. He heals the 12-year hemorrhage of a woman with just the touch of the fringe of his garment. And he raises a dead girl to life. I mean, the disciples are along on a crazy journey as Jesus does his divine flex, so to speak, as we mentioned. And then Jesus calls for a huddle. And the text literally says he calls the 12 together. And so I imagine almost, it was probably seated at a table or on a mountainside, but go with me here on this. He calls them together, and they huddle up, right? Like you've seen at a basketball game before a free throw, they kind of touch base before the next play unfolds, right? They get their heads on straight, and they all get on the same page, and they go, break, right? So imagine this with me for a second. Jesus says, huddle up, and brings the 12 together. And in my mind, if I could get into that situation, I would be thinking one of a couple things. One, is Jesus going to let us have a little break? We've had a crazy, we've within the last 24 hours, we've had a near-death experience. We've seen people raised from the dead. We've seen a legion of demons flood into a herd of 2,000 pigs and drown themselves and get kicked out of that village. Like, it's been a wild ride, Jesus. Is it going to be time to slow down, maybe? So thought number one, maybe as I'm heading into that huddle, I think it's time for a timeout. Let's call a timeout and catch our breath a little bit and process some things. Thing number two is maybe they're thinking, what is Jesus going to do next? He's going to give us a heads up of what his next play is. Because if you know basketball at all, you know that when someone's on fire, when someone's got the hot hand, you feed the hot hand. Right? If someone just can't miss, you give them the ball, right? And so I'm sure the disciples are thinking, all right, what are we going to do next, Jesus? Where are you going to go? What are you going to do? Can I tell you something that was probably last on their list of things that they were expecting Jesus to say as he huddles them up? He wasn't expecting the next play that Jesus draws up passes them the ball. But that's exactly what he says, exactly what it says. He called the 12 together, and I wish we would have had his exact words, but we just have this. He gave them the authority. He gave them the power and the authority over the demons that he was exercising, over the ability to cure diseases, over the natural world. And then after a few directions about how they are to travel, our text simply says they went out and they proclaimed the message with the same authority that Jesus was proclaiming the message. They were healing with the same authority Jesus was healing. They were casting out demons and flexing over the supernatural realm because Jesus started this commission of giving them the authority and the power. So I don't know how much backlash they got or he got from the disciples. Like, wait, Jesus, you're sending us out? Like, without you? And you want us to start doing the things that you have been doing, that we've been watching you do? But you are the Messiah. You are the one everyone's looking to. You are the one who's going to bring in this great kingdom. So I'm sure they were shook. What is happening here? You're sending us out? And this was an important thing for them to start processing, an important process for Jesus to start instructing them and preparing them for what was to come. But it's not just important for them as disciples of Jesus to understand, but for us today as well. Because what Jesus started there as he handed them authority and power didn't stop. We are the hands and feet of Christ. We are the messengers, the ambassadors on Christ's behalf that Jesus wants to use in a mighty way. So it's important for us as well. We'll touch on this more in a bit. Verse 7, going to our second account. Chapter 9, verse 7. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah has appeared again, and by others that one of the great prophets of old has risen. So Herod said to himself, John? No, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. So Luke shifts our attention to Herod, who is the ruler in the region. And Herod has caught wind of all of these accounts, all of these things that have been happening, but not just what's been happening, people's interpretation, people's opinion about who this man is. And it says that it got Herod perplexed, meaning he was confounded. He didn't know. Because some said, this is John. John didn't stay dead. Some say it's Elijah. As certain passages kind of foreshadow a resurrection of Elijah. And some say the one like Elijah has come, has returned. And others say that there's another prophet that has arisen, or a prophet of old. So Herod is sorting out what all his people are saying about this man. And this is the conclusion he comes to. He simply says, John tried to raise up and be something great, but I beheaded him. So there's this power flex of authority. I am the ruler of this region. And so John, not a worry anymore. I beheaded him. But now who is this? Who is this one? And you can almost sense like a threat in his voice as he says that. John, I beheaded. Now who is this? And do I have to do something about this one as well? And I'm convinced that Luke adds this account, and as we'll see, it fits really well within this chunk of six accounts. I'm convinced that Luke adds this because Herod asks the key question, the million-dollar question, so to speak. This question is the question that all of his reports, the whole Gospel of Luke, all of his reports are designed to answer this one question: who is this Jesus? And Herod is kind of just left wondering, along with all the other opinions about who this one is. And Luke records that he sought to see him, but Herod doesn't actually come face to face with Jesus until Luke chapter 23, when Jesus is on trial, just before he is executed. So we won't get to that for a while. But this concludes our first two accounts, and as you see on the screen, I have them chunked together because these two accounts form a pattern that you will see repeated two more times. The pattern that I hope you begin to see is, first, Jesus is starting in his teaching of his disciples that that what I have come to do, you also will do. What I am doing, you will do, and even greater things than these. And the second thing that Luke wants to draw our attention to is this great question arises, who is Jesus? So let's look at account three and carry on the pattern. Verse 10. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned, they followed him and they welcomed and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside so they may find lodging and get provisions, for we here are in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "Us? We have nothing more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people?" For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking that 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves, and he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. So as we look at this chunk, what an amazing discussion. To be a fly on a flower, not on a wall. To be a fly on a flower as the disciples return to Jesus and start to relay, we have the authority, we have the power. The things that we saw you doing, we did. We spoke with an authority of this gospel of the kingdom that you've taught us about. And we were able to heal and we were able to cast out demons. The stories and the excitement around that huddle. But we're not allowed into that time and the things that were said and the stories that were relayed. What Luke does draw our attention to is what happens when the crowd finds them out in that desolate place. This miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, this miracle is the only miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, which is interesting. And what happens, what we see happen, fits right within our pattern that I think Luke intentionally did here, and that I think Jesus intentionally starts to shift his ministry a bit. Jesus was showing his disciples that they are a part of what's happening. They're not just spectators. They're not merely learning things, but they will become active ministers. Jesus preaches to the crowd and heals all who come to him. And as the day draws to a close, the disciples begin to contemplate. It's getting late. We're in the middle of nowhere. These people haven't brought much food to eat. It's time, Jesus. It's time to send them away so that they can find somewhere to stay tonight. They can maybe eat some food and we'll reconvene tomorrow morning. So their idea is to send the crowds away, but Jesus is going to seize this moment to continue teaching what he had just begun to teach them moments earlier. What I have been doing, you too can do. The silence that must have fallen as the disciples came to Jesus and said, "All right, Jesus, it's time to call it a day. Send them away so they can go eat." And I don't know if Jesus smirked at this moment, but you have to think that Jesus knew that this was going to cause great confusion in their minds. But he simply says, "You give them something to eat." And I'm sure the disciples kind of looked around like, All right, trick question. Is he being serious? Is he being jovial right now? He obviously knows that it's not possible for us to feed this large group right now. The dynamics of going to get food and bringing food back would be impossible, let alone the financial aspect of doing something like that. So he obviously knows the impossibility of what he's asking me to do to feed this large group. And most of us have heard sermons on this special passage. The disciples look around and simply bring to Jesus what they do have. They acknowledge the impossibility of what's being asked, but they acknowledge the one who's asking it. And it's one of those moments where they say, because you are asking me to do this, I will take steps of faith and bring you what I have. So they bring their meager means to Jesus, and he blesses it, and he multiplies it in an abundance of what is needed. And notice what our text says very plainly. It says they brought it to him. They brought to him what they had that they felt falls way short of what he's asking. But the Lord is able to bless it and give it back for them to distribute, for them to be able to do the ministry that Jesus is calling them to do. So he gives it back to the disciples and say, have the people sit down and distribute this amongst them. And the looks on the disciples' faces as they start distributing and are able to distribute more and more and more and more and more and more until the 5,000 plus are fed in full and there is an abundance left over. And I'm sure all the while giving glory to God, who has provided in the past when there seems to be no means, and here again is providing everything that is needed and then some to accomplish what he's asking. So I hope you can see a little bit as I've spoken more broad terms as I speak about this, how this possibly applies to us today as well. But I just want to say that the lesson that Jesus taught them that day is a valuable lesson today for us who are called to be the hands and feet of Christ, who often feel like we don't have the means or the confidence or the learning or the energy to do what he's called us to do. But more on that in a bit. Carrying on to account number 4. Now it happened, verse 18, chapter 9, verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say that you're Elijah. And others say that you're one of the prophets of old that have arisen. Then he said to them, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this. So here we have in our fourth account what falls in line exactly about this, where the identity of Jesus is a core question. But this time it's not on the lips of Herod, it's on the lips of Jesus himself saying this question. This question is important. So we're backing up a little bit. Our passage simply starts with Jesus praying. And I think that's worth noting. Our Savior was a man of prayer. And so there's this precious moment where it is quiet and Jesus is simply praying in his heart. And the disciples are around him, praying, discussing things. And Jesus looks up from his time of prayer and asks the disciples, who do the crowd say I am? Now, this is another example of Jesus asking a question not because he doesn't know the answer. He's not saying to his disciples, all right, I'm always so busy up here doing the things I'm doing and teaching. You guys are out there. What are people saying? Like, what are they saying about me out there? I want to know if my ministry is being effective. So what's going on? Jesus isn't clueless about the scuttlebutt about what's going on, right? So there's an intention, an intentionality about the question that Jesus gives them. What do all of they say? And so the disciples are left pondering that question. Yeah. And they give the same answer that Herod gives. Well, there's three schools of thought right now. One is that you're John the Baptist that somehow come back and put his head on straight. Others say that you're Elijah, that Elijah's come back to minister and to do these works of wonders again. Others say that maybe you're one of the other prophets that have arisen again. And then Peter boldly, without doubt in his heart, says, as Jesus asks the all-important question, that's what they think. But what do you think? Based on your observations, based on your knowledge of Scripture, based on my teaching, who do you say I am? And Peter, with boldness, as was probably openly discussed among the disciples, gave their consensus answer. We have witnessed such great things. You control the wind and the waves. You cast out demons. You raise the dead. You forgive sins as you cause the paralytics to walk. You are the Christ of God, the Messiah, the chosen one that has come to save us. And Jesus gives the confirmation of Peter's response by simply charging them not to share this right now. Keep this tucked away in your heart. But in essence says, you're right. You're right on. And tell no one, because my time has not yet come. And this concludes the fourth account as we see the pattern continue. And just kind of a bonus application that we won't get to later, sometimes God gives you a question in your heart. Has anybody ever been there where you've got something going on in your life and all of a sudden a question keeps popping up in your mind? That probably is put there by God. And oftentimes that question doesn't have an easy answer. And oftentimes that question has kind of two camps, where one, you're tempted to answer that question from a worldly perspective. Like, how could I, in essence, for me, I felt early on in my ministry, youth ministry, that God wanted me to take the youth group to Mexico City. I thought that the benefit that could happen in their hearts and minds as they see a different culture, as they serve, as they do something like that together, I thought God wants me to do this. But a question kept popping up in my mind. How am I going to raise enough funds and take a group of teenagers to Mexico City? And that was a valid question. And I think that God said, I want you to think about that question. How are you going to do this? Because in a worldly standpoint, that would have been a nightmare to say, all right, I can do this. I can raise $15,000 from our small town and take this group across international lines. And Jesus said, I am asking you to do this, and it's good that you're asking, how are you going to do this? But I want you to submit it to me, because I will bless it. I will bless it, and this is mind-boggling, but every year we've gone, we've had an abundance of funds come in. Where he blessed it and said, not only will I give you that amount, but I'll allow you to bring extra down to bless the ministry down there. Which is just mind-boggling to me, but it's one of those scenarios where, from an earthly point of view, God put the question in my heart, how am I going to do this? And from an earthly point of view, it caused great fear. And yet I submitted it to the Lord, and he said, I'll bless it. And from a spiritual perspective, you'll have everything you need and more. So, if those questions come up, I pray that you do stop and ponder them and recognize there's a worldly answer that might spark fear and doubt, But that's when you need to submit it to the Lord and watch him answer that question supernaturally. So that's just a bonus application. Let's carry on with our passage. We've seen the pattern continue. Jesus commissions the disciples to do what he has been doing. Preach, heal, provide for their needs with great compassion. And Jesus' identity is brought up and raised and presented. Herod was unsure, but Peter felt like he knew the answer. Let's carry on. Another, before we read, this is another monumental moment in the lives of the disciples as they were learning what exactly they were in for. So as Jesus is bidding them not to speak about his true identity yet, but just to hold it in their hearts, it says that he also taught them this, saying in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and daily follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So the picture that we've painted so far, the disciples' lives have turned totally upside down as they started to follow Jesus. They left their families to tour with Jesus. They left their jobs and financial means to support their family. Crazy things have happened to them wherever they have gone. They saw crazy things. They were able to do crazy things. But this is another one of those head scratchers where the disciples said, "This doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You're the chosen of God, the long-awaited Messiah, and you're saying that you've come to suffer many things? You're the one that's going to bring the kingdom that we will hail and say, Hosanna, blessed is the king who comes to set up the kingdom. That's our vision of what's going to happen. But you say you're going to suffer and be rejected? You're saying that you're going to be killed by your own people? The ones to whom you're saying that you're bringing the kingdom?" This is the first time that Luke records the foreshadowings, not of an immediate kingdom coming in that overthrows the enemy and ushers in this time of bliss, like back in the Garden of Eden or back in when they entered the promised land and had years free from enemy harm. That's what they were looking forward to, and yet Jesus says, "The time is coming where I will suffer. The time is coming where I will suffer and be rejected by the hands of the religious leaders, and I will die." Jesus' words must have rung just with huge question marks in their mind. He said he's going to suffer and be killed. That doesn't fit into what I'm imagining. And then look at the teaching that immediately follows this statement of Jesus that fits right in line with our pattern that is developed with these three chunks. "I must suffer and be rejected and even be killed." And then he turns the camera around and says, "And you, if any of you want to come after me, you too will suffer. You too must," and this was also his first allusion to a cross. There has been other allusions to a spear shall pierce his side, back with Mary's prophecy and different things. But to hear Jesus start talking about carrying a cross, how does that fit in to what they were imagining? But Jesus says, I will suffer many things, and you. If any of you are to come after me, you too will do what I am doing. And the Lord has called me to suffering, to being rejected, to persecutions of many kind, to troubles in this world. And then Jesus says something very powerful that I want to note. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words that I've been sharing, the words that we have been reading, says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, whoever doesn't enter into the suffering that walking by my words will inevitably bring, whoever doesn't bear his own cross in this world that opposes the Father's will, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father, and with the holy angels. And the disciples kind of almost breathe a sigh of relief, like, oh, good, he is coming in glory, with his Father's glory and with the glory of the angels. So that is coming. But first, he's going to suffer, and he's calling us to carry a cross of suffering. So Jesus here is confirming the fact that he will one day come with great glory. But until that day, he wants to draw attention to something else, that there is suffering before exaltation. He says, do not be ashamed of my words, but walk in them, live in them, hold true to them, even in a world where light is dark and dark is light. And as you walk in my light, you will cause persecutions to fall upon you for my name's sake. But he says, walk faithfully, endure that suffering. Do not be ashamed of my words, and at the right time, the Father will lift you up. Carrying on to our last passage. 28 through 36. Again, an amazing moment in the ministry that he had with his disciples. Verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, once again, an emphasis on the Lord praying, as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, two men were walking and talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake and saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered this cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son. This is my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice of the Lord had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days any of these things that they had seen. Luke has carefully recorded for us here a window into this precious moment that no doubt he interviewed those that were there. And so we have this window. Again, first to note, Jesus is deep in prayer as he communed with his Father for strength, for direction, for wisdom. And then our text says that his face began to change. He began to light up. His skin and his clothing even starting to glow with glory. And we get to know the topic of conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They were talking about his coming departure. They were talking about what would soon take place on Calvary. Maybe Jesus was drawing strength from them as well. But they were talking about his coming departure in Jerusalem. And Peter sees this and kind of wakes from his stupor and says, this place, this is an amazing place. We need to stay here. Whatever's happening here, I want more of it. But as Moses and Elijah leave, this great cloud of God's presence overshadows them, and God speaks, confirming the message that Peter had spoken. Yes, Peter, you are correct. This is my son. This is the Christ, my chosen one. And then God gave one clear, specific direction, something that we've been focused in on the whole time, keying in on Jesus' words. God himself, the direction he gave, clarification, this is my son that I have sent to the world. Listen to him. Hang on his every word. And don't be ashamed of his word, but walk in his word. Now we have four applications that I've alluded to as that wraps up our six accounts. As you can see, the pattern continues. First, Jesus says that you will participate in the ministry that I have. And part of that ministry involves great suffering. Trials and tribulations of various kinds that you will encounter suffering for my name's sake. But if you are not ashamed of my words and walk in them, they will be life and light to you. And on that day I come in my glory, I will not be ashamed, but I will say, well done, good and faithful servants. You listened to my words and you walked in them. So the first application for us. Herod posed the question. Peter attempted to answer the question. And God himself verified the answer to that question. Yes, Jesus is unlike any other. He is the only begotten, sent by God, the chosen one, to accomplish the work of salvation and to usher in this kingdom that has great hope and great power and great authority over the darkness. Second, I hope you can acknowledge that as the apostles were sent, in a very real way, God has a mission for you. You are not a spectator in the things of God. You are not merely a learner developing intellect about the things of God, but God wants to empower you and equip you for works of ministry. Stop and ponder that today. He is the way, the truth, and the life for the world, and we have been given this great commission to go into all the world and preach the good news. And it's something that I don't understand completely, but we do have authority over the darkness. We have an authority to cast out demons because they flee at the name of Jesus. And we have the authority to heal. There are things that God wants to do through us that I don't understand completely, but I know. His word says that we are a part of something supernatural. And as we say we believe in this supernatural God with creative power, there are going to be signs and wonder that accompany it, and Acts confirms this. I want my heart and my mind, according to the word of God, to be open and in tune with what he wants to do through me. God will show up in people's lives, but he wants to use us as we look at his word. Third, Jesus is going to seize moments in your life when he wants you to feed the 5,000. Not necessarily specifically feed 5,000. But there's going to be a time where he calls on you. And whether you feel prepared or not, and most of the time what God calls you to, you don't feel prepared for. I can say that in my ministry each season of transition where responsibilities changed and kind of the weightiness of what God was calling me to do set in, each time I did not feel prepared, even up to a year and a half ago. And yet you submit it to him and say, God, if you're really calling me to do this, I believe you will bless it. I believe you will provide for every need as I submit it to you and walk in the way you have called us. So there are times that he is going to call you to comfort others in affliction. And maybe you're scared because I don't have the perfect words of comfort, or maybe I haven't been through what they're going through, but God says, I want you to comfort them. Maybe he's calling you to speak life and hope into a situation of desperation, of brokenness, of hurting, of sickness. And you're saying, God, that kind of makes me uncomfortable. I know that's what you're about. I know that that's what your word says, but can't you just do it? And Jesus says, I want to use you to encourage, to speak life, to comfort, to disciple and train up, even to discipline and exhort. The Gospel of Luke makes it clear that Jesus is our Savior, that he is the chosen one, and that he did come to seek and save the lost. But it also makes clear, as we look at him and his identity, we find out something about our identity as his church, that he is the head and that we are the body, the hands and feet. And as he did and taught, so he calls us to do. He has given authority to preach the good news, to drive away the darkness, and to bring hope and joy into people's lives, all the while, as the disciples did that day, giving glory to God, saying, he is doing something amazing. I know I'm passing out this food, but it's not me that is making all this food appear out of loaves and fish, right? All the while pointing to him as the source of what's happening. What a thing to contemplate this morning, that you each are a part of God's plan. And fourthly, the walk of faith is a walk that will have suffering. More so and more so in today's polarized world, where God says there's a time that's coming where there will be terrible times in the last days. They will love themselves and hate God. They will be greedy, envious, full of slander. Light will be dark and dark will be light in the world. And God says, but I'm calling you to walk in the light, to not be ashamed of what I call light, and to boldly walk in it and be a city on a hill. And you will face sufferings and persecutions in this world. Jesus and the disciples and the writers of the epistles of the New Testament made it clear, do not be surprised when you face troubles of many kind. You can actually count it joy because as Jesus suffered, so you too will encounter suffering. The walk of faith will involve trials of various kinds. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. For Jesus also walked in suffering and was glorified at the right time. Our text makes it clear that we are called to whatever that cross is that God has called you to carry, that you acknowledge it and that you carry it and aren't ashamed. It's an amazing passage full of who Jesus is, who he is, but also instructing us as his church today, who we are. And the mission that we are called to. I pray that this message sinks in and that God stirs in your heart how you are a part of his great plan and that you continue to take steps of faith to walk in his light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and as God has called us to acknowledge you as his chosen one and has given us the simple command to listen. Lord, I pray that today we have listened and that you would stir in our hearts the faith to act accordingly, to acknowledge that you are calling us as a church to great things. to carry this light into the world, to care for needs with great compassion, to work wonders, to teach with authority and truth the gospel, and even to suffer, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength for each one of these tasks as you call us to it, that we would encourage one another all the more as the day draws near, that you will come in your glory, and with the glory of the Father and with your holy angels. And Lord, let us be found faithful in that time. In Jesus' name, amen.